Of Judges. It's kind of interesting to me being in the ministry for a while now. One of the neat things about the ministry is how God works with you on what He wants you to speak about. Because sometimes, Pastor and I were just talking about this the other day, sometimes it's a case of what do I leave out? Or, you know, I got to pick. There's so much good stuff jumping out of me, and there's other times where I'm not getting anything. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And that's kind of what it was for me here the last couple weeks. I wanted to go to Titus, but I knew that wasn't it, but there was nothing else showing up. And I guess it just draws you closer to the Lord, and you have to ask Him more and more, and you get to talk to the Lord more, because He finally showed me what He wanted, which is what we want. We want what He wants, not what I want to tell you. We need to speak what God wants us to hear. So we're going to start on a study in the book of Judges. I don't think it'll be verse by verse necessarily, but just kind of hitting high points, as it were. Before I begin, though, I do want to tell everyone that Pastor did call about half an hour ago and said they are in the car on the way from Las Vegas to Kanab with Michael and Jennifer, so they got there safely. And they'll be there for about a week. So the boys were very excited today. They were going to go home this morning. So they were pretty happy. So I think everyone is having a good time right now. But they did get there. Thank you for your prayers. And just pray they have a safe trip home next week. All right, Judges. We're going to look at chapter 1 tonight and get a little introduction here. Judges, of course, comes after Joshua, which comes after the first five books in the Old Testament. Judges, as it says here, the book of Judges covers the period of time from Joshua's death to Samson's death. That's rough parameters. But pretty much from the time of Joshua's death up to Samson's death. The book is not presented in strict chronological order, which has given cause to many to try to discredit the book and claim it is untrustworthy. That's amazing to me as you read about what other teachers, quote-unquote, have said over the last 100 years or so, Bible critics, how they really, really strain to try to find something wrong they can criticize and therefore discredit the whole thing. There's a lot of stuff we don't know everything about, but we still accept as fact because it's true. Nuclear medicine, I have no clue what that entails, but it's there, it's real. That just because I don't understand it doesn't negate it, doesn't discredit it. It's the same thing with God's Word. You're not going to understand everything in this book. And I think, personally, part of the reason some of these things are presented the way they are is for God's kind of a test to weed out the people who don't really want to know the truth anyway. These things, they look at that and say, aha, see, there's a problem, none of it's true. Well, that's not how you approach God's Word. You don't do it that way. What is often overlooked, as it says here, however, is that God did not give us this book to show the relationship between Israel and time. He gave us this book to show us the relationship between Israel and God, and that choices have consequences. This book is not in strict historical order. It's more a book that was written to present the moral aspect of the nation of Israel after the time of Joshua up to the time of just about Samuel. And it's a mess, as we're going to see as we go through it. But this book was presented with that objective in mind, to get us to see the results of compromise, the results of sin, the results of disobeying God and not obeying His Word. It has nothing to do with how many years certain judges ruled. That's not the case, because that's one of the things they say. You add up all the years and it doesn't add up. And Paul said in Acts, I think, chapter 13, that it was about the space of 430 years for judges, and it doesn't match. And see, it's all wrong, and therefore you can't trust it. No, there are a lot of plausible explanations for it. I'm not going to go into them right now. That's not the focus of this study. The people, I believe, sitting here all accept God's Word as it is on faith. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. And you don't need to be encouraged by minute little facts and details that really, frankly, don't matter. These things don't matter to those who have understood God, who have tasted. They taste and see the Lord is good. They realize this is the truth. Those things, that doesn't matter. It works out. We know it works out. We know those things are real. We know that somehow those numbers all come together and they fit just fine. And the explanation is not supernatural. It's just normal things. But we don't worry about those things, because we see that the importance of this book, the focus of this book, is choices have consequences. Compromise and consequences. That's the title of this study. as we go through it. The theme of the book of Judges is the repeating cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Over and over this happens throughout the book. And the key verse, if you go back to Judges 21, verse 25, I know it's in the end of the book, but it's mentioned at the beginning, in the end, and once in the middle as well. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the last verse of the book sums up the book very well. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this key verse reveals to us why that cycle never seemed to end. Each person was his own final authority. It was not the word of God. It was not what God had said. It was not what God had given to Moses back there on Mount Sinai in the laws and the commandments that they had written down that they were supposed to read every so often. If you recall, they were supposed to gather together and have that read to them every so many years so that they would not forget these things. They had it in writing. They had it from the finger of God. They had these things. They just didn't listen to them. They just didn't bother to remind themselves of them. They decided, I know what's okay. I'm not dumb. I'm not stupid. I can look at the situation and size it up and decide for myself. I don't really need to go to the priest. I can do this on my own. They were their own final authority. And as we see, as we study the book of Judges, we're going to find out that was a very, very serious mistake. A very serious mistake. And yet here we've seen it again in Christianity over the last several years. Christians deciding that they are the final authority when it comes to right and wrong in their own life. I don't need you to tell me. You know what? You don't need me to tell you what to eat. That's right. You don't need me to tell you what time to brush your teeth or for how long. You don't need me to tell you those kinds of things. But when it comes to right and wrong, you need God. Because you and I don't have that in us. The Bible makes that clear. It is not in man to direct his steps. It's not there. You and I do not have any hope of getting good and evil, right and wrong straight in our own minds with our corrupt nature. We can't do that. We will find an excuse to justify anything. I mean, read the news. That's what people are doing all over the place. Well, I had a reason. I had a good cause. I was justified. It was because of this. It was because of my past. It was because of these circumstances. All and on it goes. We can justify anything. And therefore, it will be right in our own eyes. Well, this is what the children of Israel did way, way back. And the consequences are just about the same. They're not good. Each person was his own final authority. That really is what it boils down to. And as we will see, it just turns horrible. Judges opens with Israel fighting the enemy in chapter 1, verse 1, and closes with Israel fighting the brethren in chapter 20, verse 18. It begins with compromise and ends in confusion. It's not a happy book. It's a depressing book, really. It's a book that we should take heed to. It's a sobering book. And it's a book we need to remember for our own lives and our own examples. The events recorded in the book of Ruth take place during this time. We know that because it says in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. That one, they've had a hard time trying to critique because it says right there. Samuel is considered to be the author of both since the book of Judges was written after that period of time but finished before David took Jerusalem. Now, we know that because Judges chapter 1 in verse 21 tells us about that. It says, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, as this was written. And then if you look in 2 Samuel 5, I believe it is, you'll see that's where David, after he has been made king in Hebron, he goes against Jerusalem and takes the city. So that's why many, many people consider Samuel to be a pretty good probability as to the author of Judges and the book of Ruth. There are about 13 judges mentioned. People differ on the exact number based on the fact, as it says there, with some perhaps serving at the same time as others, though in different parts of Israel. Then you have Deborah and Barak, who were at the same time, even though they're listed separately. So that's why I said there are about 13 judges mentioned. And if you're familiar with Junior Church, Boot the Mule says there's 13, so that's why we have 13 judges. So let's begin with the book of Judges here in chapter 1. And notice the first 8 verses. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him and slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, we need to see, number one, remember they had clear commands from God when they were coming to the promised land. They had clear commands from God. We find those in Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you'll go back there, Moses gave them these commands. And they're not vague. Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse number 10. The Bible says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." So, Bible makes it clear. Utterly destroy. That's the first one there. They had clear commands from God. Utterly destroy. Yet here in the first chapter, the very first battle, they kill the Canaanites, they kill the Perizzites, but the king of the Canaanites, they save. They saved the Canaanite king and followed the common practices of other nations in order to impress them. That was the thing that they did during battle. They would take the king and cut off his thumbs and his great toes and basically use him as a living prize. You know, hunters put the head of a deer on the wall. They have this king that was supposedly so great, now he can't even feed himself or walk straight. And that was prestige. That was to show, hey, we conquered this army, we got this king. He's our prisoner. Look at what we can do. That was the idea of it. In order to do this, though, they violated God's word. Just like Saul. Remember, Joshua reinforced this when they went in and started doing battle with those nations and those kings. Remember, he killed them all. They were hiding in the cave. What did he do? They went back, found them, hanged them, and then put his foot on their neck and said, "This is what you're going to do with every single one of them," threw their bodies in the cave. He didn't mess around. He obeyed God's word. Utterly destroy. You say, that seems awfully harsh. Well, number one, you and I weren't there. Number two, God doesn't make mistakes. Number three, if God said they all need to die, they needed to die. And number four, if you start studying the culture and the history of these nations, you can see why that had to be. They were sick. Not physically, sick spiritually. Horribly sick. The things that they did as commonplace. Horrible, horrible things. And this was not something that happened overnight. Remember, God told Abraham back in the book of Genesis, they can't go in there yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that was several hundred years. They've had a long time to repent. They've had a long time to turn from the sin, and they haven't done it. There's a reason why God said utterly destroy. And he told them there in Deuteronomy, one of the reasons, the main reasons, was so you do not become spiritually sick yourself. Because that's what happens with sick people. When you get around sick people, you don't make them better, do you? You get sick. It's the same thing here. You cannot be around them. You cannot live next to them. You cannot engage in economic or social activities with them because they will corrupt you. There is no maybe about it. You will become corrupted. That's why they must all be destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Yet they didn't do it. Remember Saul, 2 Samuel. He didn't learn the lesson either. 2 Samuel 15 and verses 7 and 8. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15. I need to read my notes. This is after God told Saul, he remembered what Amalek did and how he laid wait and picked off those who were infirm and the elderly that were coming behind. He killed them. And God said, I remember that. I haven't forgotten that. Now you go and you kill everything that breathes that belongs to the Amalekites, everything, including the animals. Not one thing lives. Go destroy them. Saul went, but in verse number 7 and 8, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Saul did the very same thing. They violated God's word. But it comes down to, well, I don't see a problem with it. Why should I, that's what Saul said, why should we waste these good animals? We can use them for sacrifice. Doesn't that make up for it? No! No, good intentions never make up for violating God's word. They never have. Never. Never. You see how it's starting in the book of Judges. One king. They failed to utterly destroy. Another command that they had is found there in Judges chapter 1. Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered. It's interesting, he didn't even say, I will deliver. He said, I have delivered. Now, I forget what tense that is called in English, but it implies that as far as God's concerned, it's already done. I have delivered. That's the next one. Yet, what happens? Go down to verse number 19. Verse number 19 of chapter 1. And the Lord was with Judah, and he, speaking of Judah, drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. God told him in verse 2, I have delivered. And yet here we see in verse 19, they decided they could not drive out and defeat iron chariots, though God had sent hornets to drive out their enemies. Exodus 23, God told them, I will send the hornets. And in Joshua 24, verse 12, we're right there. You can go back a page and see Joshua said here in verse number 12. In verse 11, he said at the end of the verse, I delivered them, all these people, into your hand. Verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword nor with thy bow. He sent hornets to drive out their enemies. He cast great hailstones down on their enemies. Joshua chapter 10, remember that? All those kings got together and said, let's attack the Jebusites, Gibeon, because they made peace with Israel. All these armies gathered together. And God told Joshua, don't fear them. Basically, I've gathered them together to make it easy for you. Go get them. Joshua did. And the Bible says God cast down great stones from heaven on them, and there were more that died from the stones than that did in the battle. Not only that, but it says he stopped the solar system, remember? So they could defeat their enemies. I think the solar system is a little more complicated than an iron chariot. Is it not? Yet, in their minds, God could not beat iron chariots. He can control insects. Yeah, he stopped the stars. But this is iron chariots. Okay? You're not listening. These are iron chariots. Well, God has flaming ones. They're iron chariots. As we'll see in a couple chapters, God shows them very, very definitely how well He can handle iron chariots when we get to Deborah and Barak. The Edomites, he couldn't handle the iron chariots. He just couldn't beat those. We can't go fight them because they got iron chariots. That's the way it is. You know, you go through Judges chapter 1. We'll start in verse number 27. The Bible says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of all these cities. And look at how it describes them in verse 32. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. It's almost as if they've changed the wording to imply that before, you know, the tribes would let the Canaanites that survived the initial attack live with them. Here, it looks like the Asherites just moved in. They said, hey, can we set up shop beside you? Hi, we're the Asherites. We'd like to be, your new neighbors. We'd like to be your friends. Here's a pie. You know, we're just moving in. Just moving in, saying hi. Maybe we'll have you over for cookout. But that's what it looks like. The same with Naphtali in verse 33. They didn't drive out those inhabitants, but he dwelt among the Canaanites. And then you get to verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in She'albim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. The Amorites wouldn't even let the tribe of Dan into their inheritance. Dan would not take possession, as we will see later on in the book of Judges. That's the problem. And it all goes back again to the iron chariots. Those huge, super powerful iron chariots that God just can't deal with. We can't do those things. As tribe after tribe is listed, the phrase, neither did they drive out, appears over and over. Instead of utterly destroying, they dwelt among them. This is the nail in the coffin, so to speak. Instead of utterly destroying, the clear command from God, they dwelt among them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You will recall that Paul made it very clear to us, twice at least, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They have an application for us. They are examples for you and for me. And in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, we see it stated again. It is a biblical principle. And it's still true today as it was back in the time of the judges. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, verses 4 through 6. Verse 3, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You cannot entertain some philosophy, some idea from someone that is that is against what the Word of God says. You can't do that. Because it's against the knowledge of God. And here we have it in black and white. You're supposed to cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against that knowledge. Every idea, every philosophy, every lame brain scheme that somebody comes up with that is not in accordance with God's Word. We were just talking to someone before the service, the idea of theistic evolution. That is against what is taught in the Word of God. Yet because so many have decided that they have decided what is right according to their own eyes, it makes sense to them, it pacifies both sides, it's a nice compromise, we can all come together and be happy and get along because that's really what matters. No, it doesn't. What matters is the truth. What matters is what God has said. And if you are going to embrace a lie in order to make people happy, then you do so at the expense of the truth. That's serious. That is very serious. Verse number 6, he says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Instead of utterly destroying, they dwelt among them. Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 11. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." What do we see in Judges? Judges chapter 1, we see Caleb. Caleb is the bright spot in this. And this is why. Go back to Judges 1. This is mentioned also in Joshua, again, almost word for word. Judges chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse number 12. This is where it starts. Remember, Caleb went to Joshua after they'd come into the promised land and said, "You remember what happened 40 years ago. And you remember that it was you and me. We stood against a whole lot of them. And God made a promise then to you and to me that we were going to take possession of our inheritance. And here we are." He said, "You remember that mountain that had the giants in it that had everybody else running scared? I want that mountain. Give me that mountain." I think Joshua just kind of looked at it and said, "Go get him, tiger." You want it, go get it. And he did. It says right here, "And Caleb said, let me go back to the notes here. He took possession of his mountain and expelled the sons of Anak the giants." We see that in Joshua 14 and chapter 15. It says, uses that word, expelled. That is different from dwelt among, isn't it? That's a lot different. Caleb expelled. Not just the regular people, the big people, the giants. 40 years ago that everyone was scared to death of and thought they were grasshoppers. Remember all the turmoil and the panic and the hysteria. "Ah, there's giants! Ah, we can't do it! Ah, let's go back to Egypt! Ah!" Over and over and over. Caleb said, "What is wrong with you people?" He rent his clothes. He said, "They're ripe for the picking. God brought us all the way here. He's given them to us. Let's go get them. Ah, there's giants. Ah, we can't do it. Ah, 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 ah." 40 years he had to put up with those people in the wilderness, and now he's finally got his chance, and he's not about to let it go this time. He took possession and expelled the sons of Anak, the giants. Now, it's interesting here in Judges chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. "And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel," who we'll learn about a little bit later, "the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs, and the nether springs. Just as he asked for that mountain, his daughter asked him for a blessing, the springs of water. It's interesting, it's not wealth she was interested in. She wanted the lasting blessings, the things that really mattered. It's good to have land, but if she had the springs, you know, it's a constant source of water. The land is well watered, it's fertile, they can grow crops, they can live well, etc., etc. She wanted the lasting blessings, the things that really mattered. And for us, it pictures the desire for the things of God. And maybe more importantly, she would not be like others around her who were content with only part of their inheritance, marred by the presence of God's enemies. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Tribe after tribe, time after time. They did not utterly destroy. They did not conquer all. They dwelt among the Canaanites. They were fine with that. They didn't want an inheritance that was free from corruption. They were tolerant of having corruption next to them, among them. That was okay. They were okay with not having everything that God had promised them. That was okay. Not for her. Not for Caleb. She, like her father, wanted all of her portion, free from the presence of God's enemies. Then that leads us to the obvious question, do we? Remember, examples. That's what these are. As we go through this book, that's what these are. They are examples for us. Do we have that same desire, like Caleb and his daughter? We want everything that God has promised us. That's what the promised land pictures. It's not what we hear about a lot of times is going to heaven. It's a blessed life in Christ. It's the fellowship we have, the abundant life that Jesus has promised. I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Do we want that? Or are we like the most of the rest of the children of Israel and we're content with just coasting along, having some of that inheritance, having a little fellowship with God, and tolerating a bunch of filth in our life? We cannot be content to dwell in sin and tolerate ungodliness. We cannot. We must not forget Lot. Well, what is it about Lot? 2 Peter chapter 2. Because Lot was the same way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Peter uses him here, speaking of the last days, false teachers, false prophets, and he uses this as an example. He's speaking of God in verse 7, and delivered just Lot, and look how he words it, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's what's going to happen to us. We cannot expect to have just part of our inheritance and tolerate filth, tolerate sin, tolerate lust, tolerate these things in our life and expect it to be okay. Just like God said would happen to the children of Israel, those things will corrupt you. They will get you. And because you allow them, you cannot have the full blessings that God has for you. We must not forget Lot. We can't be content to dwell in sin and tolerate the ungodliness. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we're going to, as Paul said, draw closer. I haven't attained. I don't say I'm there, but I follow after. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our desire. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy. It does not say you can be content with ungodliness. Contentment is where godliness is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. That kind of finishes the passage in chapter 6 we just read. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says here, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God did not call the children of Israel to the promised land and expect them to live among corrupt people. That wasn't the plan. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We understand that salvation is by grace through faith alone. There is nothing you and I can add or do to attain it. Absolutely nothing. It is a free gift of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is that simple, and that is the truth. But once that happens, shouldn't there be a desire from that new nature to want to learn more about God, to draw closer to the one who loved us so much? He gave himself for us to find out more about what he has to tell us in his word. He gave us a very, very thick book with a lot of stuff in it. He didn't do that just because he was bored. He gave it to us for a reason, for us to read it and to learn about him and to draw closer to him and to learn more about how we can yield ourselves to him and be servants of righteousness instead of servants of unrighteousness and do what is right and what pleases him. And in turn will bless us and fill that void in our lives that nothing else can fill. Yet how many believers today are so deceived and so off track that they're perfectly fine with living in filth and corruption, as long as they're going to heaven. How's it going to work for your kids? How's it going to work for the next generation? And the generation after that? Well, we'll see as we go through this book. And it doesn't work well. It doesn't work well at all. We must not compromise when God says conquer. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They got tired. Tired of fighting. Tired of conflict. Tired of everyone against them. Tired of everyone being their enemy. They just wanted to settle down. They just wanted to enjoy some peace and quiet. Just to live life. I mean, what's the big deal? We've destroyed most of them. I mean, there's not that many left. We're in control. Let's just call it off. We've done enough, haven't we? I mean, we've done pretty much most of what we were supposed to do. Let's just relax. Let's just enjoy some of this inheritance that we've got. I know there's still problems here. I know there's still some Canaanites, but we're a lot stronger than them. They're scared of us, so they're not going to cause any problems. Oh. They're going to cause big problems. Big problems. Compromise and consequences. Once you start, the consequences start coming. And as we see in Judges, it just gets worse and worse. We must not compromise when God says conquer. Now, I am not saying we need to go win the world for Christ, because, to be frank with you, we're not going to. This world has hated Christ since Christ came. The world is condemned. That's not what we're going to do. But as far as conquering, we are going to conquer self through the power of Jesus Christ. And we're going to let God use us to be a witness to this world we live in. As God gave the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, or the cities that were right outside the land, he said, the cities that are far from you, if you offer them peace and they take it, so be it. I mean, that's kind of what the gospel is. It's God's peace, olive branch to the world. Accept Christ, be saved. Skip out on the condemnation, miss the judgment. Accept Christ, have your sins forgiven. If they accept, they're saved. But if they reject it, okay. Battle it is. And that's what we need to understand here. We can't compromise the Word of God in order to get along with people. We can't compromise truth in order to make the world happy. We can't. We've heard this over and over again, and yet the message is still here. It's for our day and time. That's the motto of our world, it seems. Compromise, compromise, compromise. We must reach a compromise. We must reach a compromise. Not where truth is concerned. Not where truth is concerned. and you have a clear command from God, there's no room to compromise. It's God's word. God said it. That's it. Let's remember that as we go through the book of Judges and see the danger of making just little compromises to the word of God, because they don't stay little for long. Bow our heads for prayer. Maybe again you're listening to us and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You've never taken advantage of that offering from God that gives you an escape from certain eternal judgment. That judgment is because of your sin. The Bible makes it clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the only way for you to escape that is to come to Christ. Accept God's offer of salvation. Realize you're a sinner. Confess your sin to God. Ask Him to save you. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, maybe Christian, there's some things the Lord's dealing with you in your heart about. Whatever it may be between you and Him, why don't you talk to Him about it? Maybe there's some things you need to get right. Maybe there's some things that you're just going through a rough time. I need to give it to the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to remember the things that we see from your word. Help us not to compromise in these days that we live. Help us, Lord, as we go through this book of Judges. Show us those things that we need. Show us those things that will help us, Lord, to stand strong and to stand for the truth and to do what is right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.